chapter 1, we'll read verses 23 to the second verse of chapter 2. And here we go. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, the Bible does not use the term born again very often. It's used here. It is used in John, the third chapter, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But it is never used in the book of Acts. It was not the apostolic message. Apostles never came and preached to people, you must be born again. And we need to look at this term, and we need to look at what it means. Because we're using it in a way that is not entirely correct. Very often in America you'll hear people referred to as born-again Christians. He's a born-again Christian. And I have no argument with that. You know, I don't tell people what they don't have. but what they don't have. But we need to think more carefully about the concept of what it means to be born again. There are all kinds of things in salvation. There's faith, and there's repentance, and there's water baptism. There's receiving of the Holy Spirit. And these don't always happen in the same order. You remember that in Samaria, when Philip was preaching, they were delivered from demons, they were healed, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. Yet they had been baptized in water. And then again in the house of Cornelius, you find just the opposite. When Peter was talking to them, the Holy Spirit fell and they spoke in tongues, and they had not been baptized in water. They had hardly a chance to do anything. There was no altar call or anything. Peter was just explaining to them his vision, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. So all these things go together, but not necessarily in the same order with each individual. And also, it's also true, as God has brought the church along from the days of Martin Luther, the things that were in the early church that happened all at once, like being born again, baptized in water, and forgiveness of sins and so on, has become spread out because doctrine was restored in bits and pieces, beginning with Martin Luther. So today you find people in formal churches who believe that Jesus is God's Son, and in the catechism say that he's God's Son, but have never had a real experience with Jesus. You can feel it. There's just no divine life in them. And then you'll find other people who have been sprinkled as a child and then later are immersed. Then you find people who have received Jesus, had a real experience, who are unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit, the works of the Holy Spirit. Their prayers just do not reflect that freedom that comes by being filled with the Spirit. So things which were all done at once in apostolic days because of the Reformation has added truth a little bit at a time, are now spread out. So you can't say, because I've gone through the way my church says, raise my hand or shake the pastor's hand or come to the altar or whatever, that we have all these things. We may say that we do. But you see, doctrine is one thing and experience is another. Many people have found that out who assume that they had the Holy Spirit and then had a mighty baptism from on high, and then they say, whoops, you know, there's more here than I understood. Someone said you can't argue with an experience. And so, what God wants is for us to have the experience of these things. And there's an experience to being born again. And it must be dealt with in our lives in certain ways, or it doesn't work. We see this in Peter, don't we? Where he says, being born again, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed. Now, this is a very important point here. Is that being born again is not the same as receiving the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is not a seed. Now, it may happen at the same time that you receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not arguing about the doctrine or the timing. I just want to talk about the experience so that you can see what's involved. A little analysis and a little taxonomy here. So when we're talking about this, we're not talking about a baptism. We're not talking about forgiveness of sins. They may all go together. We're talking about something, an experience that has to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't say, except you be born again, you cannot be saved. That may be true, and in a sense it is true, in an ultimate sense, not in the way we use it, however. It has to do with the kingdom. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. It has to do with the kingdom of God. And it is a seed. This is not a figure of speech. It is not a figure of speech. Now, a seed must have a parent. Every seed comes from somewhere, whether it's an animal or plant. Every seed comes from somewhere. You don't make seeds. That's one thing man cannot do, is make a seed. And, you know, seeds are the... If anybody says there's no miracles in the world, all he has to do is contemplate a seed. You know, a seed from a mighty tree can be very small. And yet within that seed is the height of the tree, the nature of the tree, the color and shape and texture of the bark, the kind of blossoms, the kind of fruit. It's all in that seed. What more miracle do you need than that? That is incomprehensible. A seed. And a seed always brings forth after its kind. It's never affected by the ground. If you have a Macintosh apple seed, you can plant it in New Haven, Connecticut. You can plant it in Sasebo, Japan. You don't get a Japanese apple because you plant it in Sasebo, Japan. You get a Macintosh if the tree it came from was a Macintosh. Now, the environment may affect it if there's not enough rain or not enough strength in the soil to hold the trunk upright, but the environment only provides a background. It has nothing to do with the tree or its fruit. Only the seed. And so it is with this incorruptible seed being born again of not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Now, the corruptible seed that we were born with came from our parents. That's corruptible. We were born dead. Adam and Eve were two human beings, the only two human beings who ever were alive, because they died and their offspring died in them. As an Adam, all die. They're all born dead. That's a corruptible seed. We were shaped in sin, in lawlessness. We go astray from the womb, the Bible says. There's none who does good, no, not one. That's a corruptible seed. We die, every one of us. We may be beautiful when we're young, but when we're 90, we're not all that beautiful, except to our friends and parents. We go through the cycles of nature. We're dying when we're born, because give a few years and that corruption will be revealed in our flesh. Isn't that true? That seed came from our parents. It's a seed that comes from our parents, an actual seed that is fertilized, that has within it the power of fertilization, let me put it that way. And life is begotten. The same thing is true of the seed of God. It also has within itself the power of fertilization. It multiplies. And like the Macintosh, it does not matter whether it is planted in a Japanese or a Yankee, because all that person does is serve as a background to support the trunk, to provide water. That's all. The bark, the fruit, the blossoms, everything comes from that seed. And that seed comes from Jesus Christ. It is of Him. And do you know, when it brings forth in you, it's not human. What it brings forth is not human. It's not a mixture of Adam, a religious Adam. It's not a religious Adam. As Paul taught so clearly and so helpfully last Sunday night, there's all kinds of good things can happen to our soul. We can bless the Lord. God can bless our soul, save our soul in a sense. But the soul isn't going anywhere. The soul is of Adam. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the soul has never entered the third heaven. That understanding that the Christian life does not consist of the reforming of what we are, but the birth and growth of another life, is the single, perhaps the greatest misunderstanding in all of Christianity. The nature of salvation is probably the least understood of all of the aspects of redemption, because all of Christianity for 2,000 years has proceeded on a wrong track. It has proceeded under the assumption that Jesus came to bring a new religion. He didn't. It is just in these days that God is opening our understanding to see 2,000 years of Babylon. Babylon is not a denomination or a nation. Babylon is the religion of Christianity. Christianity was never intended to be a religion. It was the bringing of the Messiah to the Jews and to some elect Gentiles. It was the interpreting of the Jewish symbols and the bringing of life to the Jews. That's all it is. Read the prophecies upon Mary and the mother of John the Baptist, and you'll see it's purely the bringing of salvation of Messiah to the Jews and of eternal life to the Jews and to the elect Gentiles. It never, brother, it never was meant to be a religion with steeples and churches and rugs. That's all man's doings. I love to think about that. You know, Christianity has never had anyone like Abraham or Moses or Daniel or Elijah. We've never had anyone like that. Only the Jews. We've got some thinking to do in these days. Eh? Now, the power of God is in Judaism. That's the only revealed religion. Ours is contrived. Messiah. All that God ever asked of us Gentiles to do was to receive the life, the forgiveness and life that is in Messiah, and to consider ourselves part of the commonwealth of Israel. And instead we went out and created a religion in competition with Judaism. That's man. Boy, you let him see the glory of God. He said, I gotta build tabernacle, something here, somebody do something. Well, that's all we've done for 2,000 years. Interesting to think about, isn't it? Religion is of man. Being born again is something altogether different, and you have to treat it differently and think about it differently. What is God doing? He has planted His seed in our soul, and our job is to attend upon that seed, to attend upon it, so that we make sure that the life that comes from the corruptible seed of Adam does not interfere. See, that's the whole Christian life, is to protect that seed, because that seed is the kingdom of God. It is salvation. It is everything that we hope and dream. Adam will never have any of it. You can reform him. You can tie bows on him. You can teach him till he's smarter than he can deal with. You can beautify him and glorify him, and he will always be Adam. He is dead. And all that Jesus says is that I will come, believe on me, and you shall be born again. And it's that new birth that is everything. And it does not mean that you have become religious or are fixing up what you are. It means that you have been born again. And now there are two lives, two separate lives from two separate sources. One natural, one supernatural, one corruptible, one incorruptible, one doomed to death, and one destined for life. One that is full of sin, one that cannot sin. And if that's the case, and it manifestly is, then the nature of the Christian life then becomes something that we need to study, because you could be religious all your life and abort the divine seed through ignorance. By being religious and occupied with the externals of religion and not interacting with Jesus in such a way that that life is preserved. For ultimately, Adam is on the way out. And the best thing that a good, loyal, faithful Adam can do, and Adam can be very loyal and very faithful, there are remnants of real character in the Adamic race. And the most noble thing that Adam can do is like John the Baptist and cry out every day, I must decrease, but he must increase. And that is the fundamental issue of redemption. And if you miss it, you miss the only show in town. Because that's what salvation is. Not getting Adam to heaven. That's a complete misapprehension. It is the bringing forth within Adam of another person so that he withers and dies and has been the stock in which life has been grafted. Praise the Lord. Who's praising the Lord, Adam or Jesus? Both. See? Adam says, thank you, because see, what you are is saved, but it's not saved as Adam, it's saved in Christ. So we make a transition. God has given us that illustration in metamorphosis, hasn't he? Where a caterpillar goes through a metamorphosis and becomes another creature. Well, is the caterpillar in that creature? Probably the caterpillar thinks so. If he has any memory, he's certainly there. Huh? But he's doomed to death as a caterpillar. He's going nowhere. But as a butterfly, he can fly all around, and he's real pretty and nice. And that is an illustration that God has given to us. Yes, we're saved, but we're not being saved as caterpillars. We're becoming something else. And that's what I said, in the ultimate sense, it is salvation. Right? In the ultimate sense, it is, but not the way we think of it. We're born again Christians. It's like a doctrine, you know. Like, I belong to that church, and I'm going to go to heaven and eat pie in one great Methodist box social in the sky. I'll meet you in the Rapture. It's one song. I'll meet you in the Rapture. I heard a fella sing it like that. I said, I'll never forget that. I'll meet you in the Rapture. And you just see these people going up and eating Methodist pie. Oh. We have to go into our cocoon, and that gets interesting, doesn't it? All right, now, by the Word of God, see, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, by the Word of God. See, the Word of God is not what is written in ink on paper. What is written in ink on paper is a record of where the Word of God is, so to speak. We call the Bible the Word of God. It is a record of the Word of God. That's a very important distinction, because many times in religion, many times, the Bible takes the place of Jesus. And you see, that was true in the Pharisees, where Jesus said, you study the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me. See, here it is, Lord, here it is. No, it is not, it is there. And this is the infallible guide, inspired, an inspired record. And in the New Testament, it's an inspired record of men who themselves were the Word of God. This is not a living book. This is merely a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It is not a lie, but it tells about something that is a lie. You can't eat this book, but you can eat the Word of God. We're not born again of the Bible. We're born again of the Word of God in another form. Isn't it true? Jesus is the Word. He is the Word. He is the living Word of God. And this is a record which guides us, an inspired record which guides us to the Word. The Word behind the Word. Don't ever... Everything must bring you to Jesus. Anything that does not bring you to Jesus is going the wrong direction. You're going to have a head full of knowledge and not know the Lord. But I revere the Bible and study it. Don't ever think I'm downing the Bible. I'm not. Which lives, the Word of God lives and abides It's alive, it survives, and it's conscious, and it abides in God forever. It is eternal. But you see, that which is born of our parents is not and cannot be made eternal. The soul will never be made eternal. It died in Christ. He is the end of Adam. When Christ died, that was the end of Adam. That which was born and came out of the cave of Joseph of Arimathea was not Adam. It was not Adam. It was the first begotten of a new creation. God never raised Adam. It was not Adam that came forth that was raised. Adam went in that was born of Mary. But what came out was the beginning of the kingdom of God. The firstborn from the dead. Praise the Lord. So Adam is not eternal, can never be made eternal. No matter what you do to him, you cannot make him eternal. He's doomed to death. But that which is born in you is eternal by nature. It lives righteously by nature. So the smart man cultivates that seed because ultimately it solves the problems of sanctification, doesn't it? Because it wants to do right. So it becomes easier and easier to serve God as we nurture the new life. There's no substitute for it. Now, look at the next verse. All flesh is as grass. And you can't make it anything else. That's what it is. It's grass. All flesh is grass. It's interesting. So much of our life is spent on contemplating the flesh and attending upon the flesh, yet it is a perishing thing. All flesh is grass. There's no exception. As I said, you can educate it, you can do what you want to with it. You can make it religious, you can bring it into church, you can sing to it, but it'll always be grass. You know, that music is one of the biggest problems of contemporary Christendom, because people think that there's something in it, and there's nothing in it for the spiritual man. Nothing in music for the spiritual man. The only role that music can serve is if it happens to put the person into contact with God. But ordinarily, the opposite is true. Have you ever noticed that you'll be up and worshiping and praising the Lord, and somebody will start a chorus, it brings you right down? Did you ever notice that? That's right. Cantatas and everything, they make the soul feel noble and religious, and you walk out and say, I can do it, but you're walking out in the flesh, because that's just a drum beat that gives you a feeling of a martial feeling. That is not music. Music is one of the greatest red herrings in Christendom. It leads you right off the track. People think that it's causing God. No, it attracts people. I've been a musician. I've been playing and composing since I was 4 years old. And I understand music and what it does to the soul. It has a place in life. But don't ever think that it has anything to do with the incorruptible seed, because it does not. It only helps for a little while, but there's nothing eternal about it. Now that was free. All the glory of man as the flower of grass. You know, you look at flowers, are so beautiful one day, and the next day they're just, you know, cattle food. All right. The grass withereth. He's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 40. That was the cry of John the Baptist. And it needs to be cried today, because the Christian religion, by its nature and its activities, exalts Adam. It's an enemy of Jesus. The things we do, the church building programs, all the entertainment, even the activities to bring people to church, all of these are external. And they tend to work against what God is doing, because they lead away from communion with Jesus and into that which is external. And in our ignorance, we are preventing the very thing that we're trying to achieve. We're aborting what God is after by accenting the externals. The grass withers, and he's talking here about the fleshly man, the corruptible seed, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He is saying people are born again. And we'll make a difference in a minute as God leads between being conceived and bringing to term. And that's a very, very important distinction. Because many people, the Christ has been conceived in them, but is still up in the air as to whether he's ever going to be born or not. Wherefore, now what is the conclusion of this? Chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, because this is true, laying aside all malice. Why stress this immediately? Because the characteristic of Adam is malice. The characteristic of the world is malice. Whenever you see a malicious person, if it's a Christian, you can say that person is walking in the soul. That's not a born-again person. That's not Christ. That's coming from the corruptible seed. There may be a conception there, but the child, the Son of God, is not acting there because he's not malicious. Malice belongs to the soul. The soul by nature is malicious. It's always seeking to vaunt itself at the expense of other people. The soul essentially is selfish, bringing to itself all guile. The soul essentially is guileful, and the reason for it is because it is always seeking its own, and it's trying to outsmart the other guy. Our culture is full of guile. Our whole economy is full of guile. Instead of selling something to somebody because we need it, the merchant sells it to make money. That's a wrong motive. That may seem nuts to you. But in the new world wherein dwells righteousness, nothing will be sold to a person unless he needs it. The motive for making and selling of something will be because somebody needs it. The true salesman, the only true salesman, is someone who ascertains your needs, and if he sees that you don't need it, he tells you not to buy it. I've had that happen a couple of times in my life. It's very refreshing. It's usually some new employee that hasn't learned. But by making money the goal, whether it's in law or medicine or merchandise or whatever it is, you frustrate and bring into shambles everything. And the basis of selling is guile. Paint a picture in the man of what it'd be like if he owns this great big car. Doesn't matter if you know it's going to completely destroy his economy and maybe his marriage. If I could just get my commissions. The whole thing is guile. Guile. The new man doesn't do that. He says to the man, get out of here. Drive the car you got and fix it up for $25. You just got car fever. I would be a true salesman who would do that. It may sound silly. That's the way God operates. There's no guile in God. There's no guile in the new man. He depends upon God for his money, not upon his guile. He trusts God. So he's free from this. He seeks your good. Not to try to get your power from you in the form of money. He's seeking to add to you, not to subtract from you. And hypocrisies, we do have faces, don't we? 14 of them that we show at various times. And envies, wishing we had something we don't, or we were like somebody who has something. Wouldn't that be wonderful if a bunch of souls were suddenly made kings and priests with God? Can't you just see it? One of these exalted souls was going to rule over the United States, and the other one over Germany. And then the fellow in Germany begins to think, boy, he got a bigger country than I did. And then Star Wars really began. That's exactly what would happen. If God were to take the average Christian, take him up in a rapture, make him a king and priest, give him a rod of God's authority, there would be the greatest Star Wars, and make President Reagan weep in jealousy at those Star Wars. That's why Satan fell. That's the whole nature of the demon realm. And Adam is that way. You can dress him up. You can send him. You can give him into a doctoral program, make him a PhD, then a postdoctoral thing. You can do whatever you want to with him. When he comes out, he's full of malice and envy. You can take children from the age of 4. You can teach them, as Herb said, on value clarification. You can have encounter sessions. You can have sensitivity training. You can take them through everything you can imagine. And when they come out, they'll be full of malice and envy. And smoke pot and snort cocaine and divorce their wife and commit fornication with a diploma sticking out of each pocket. It won't do it. It's like trying to train a horse to play the piano. It's a lost cause. You can't do it. He isn't cut out to do it. Maybe a wonderful horse, but he's not going to play any sonata on the piano. You can skip it. It isn't in it. You can't bring Adam up to the third heaven. He wouldn't know what to do there. He wouldn't know what to do. He'd be looking around everybody else, see if they had a shinier house than he had. That's right. Now, God puts all people into compartments in the spiritual realm when they die, where they're under control of the angels and older citizens. And I take everybody up to the third heaven. That's all our Christian traditions. All evil speakings. What is characteristic of Adam? He's got a bad mouth. And there isn't much you can do about it, is there? You can teach him a lot of big words, but when he gets mad, he'll swear like somebody hadn't been out of the second grade. That's right. Isn't that right? If we get all of his fancy vocabulary, and they go right back into taking God's name in vain. Whether he's a Buddhist or whatever he does, he ends up swearing Jesus Christ. I ever wondered about that? Amazing. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, there's one of our first keys to the true nature of discipleship. Is that this new life must be fed. And there is no substitute for that, Emily. None. None. Now, what do you mean by that? Of course that's true. And it's not of course. You're not fed by going to church, per se. You're not nourishing the new man by listening to a Christian record, per se, or contemporary Christian music. Yeek! Boy, that stuff. That stuff is for the Boyds. Contemporary Christian music. I take the older stuff. That does nothing but rattle your cage. Boy, that does nothing for the inner man. You see, we don't know. You know, someone says we'll come and you know, give $10,000 to the building program. That's wonderful, but it isn't feeding the inner man. Somebody may call you up and say, I got a word for you. You're supposed to marry a rich doctor. That isn't feeding the inner man. Neither for the person who gave the word or the one who received it. That isn't feeding the inner man. Feeding the inner man is very hard in America. Because the nature of our jobs situation is such that most jobs work you to the place where you are exhausted. And unless you are a very disciplined person, many days of the week may go by in which you did not commune with Jesus. You were not fed. You didn't receive his body and blood. Or you may have thought good thoughts. You may have prayed on the run. He isn't buying it. My friend Tim Rutven likes to tell about how he travels around preaching, he stays in people's homes. He says, you go into the bathroom, and there in the rack in the bathroom is a devotional guide. He says, the toilet is no place. That's the only time you can spare to worship God. He picks up on this because he publishes devotional guides, and he resents this. He doesn't think that's really an opportune situation. Yeah, he feels very firmly about this, Tim. Now, and speaking of Tim, I'd like to get him here to this church. We're working on this. But anyway, he said that he comes from New Zealand. He's a fellow that had the vision about the abortion that I told you about, that the Lord said his people were being aborted. And while he was in New Zealand, they had a tremendous revival, one of the greatest revivals in New Zealand's history. And he came to America and he was preaching. He got so discouraged that he told the Lord, he says, "I'm going back to New Zealand. I just can't take this." And the Lord wouldn't let him go back. And he says, "Don't preach revival in America. Preach the prayer closet. Because the people have no communion with me. They don't know me. They're not communing with me. Oh, they may pay lip service like we do to the family altar and all these other buzz terms that we use and very few people do. And prayer closet is one. That's a buzz term. Oh, yes, I must go into my prayer closet. But where's your prayer closet? Where is it? Where is the place where each day you take the time, if you've got to get up at 3:30 in the morning, to get alone with God? The kivers got you? The odds are, by the end of the day, you're too pooped to pop, you know? You get down to praying, and you know, is that right? And it may be hard in the morning, too. What I recommend for practical politics is to get up and get something hot to drink or even eat your breakfast. Get awake and then get before God. Now, you don't have to do that for 4 hours. A half hour, I think, is very, very helpful to a busy American. Not less than that. And I mean rigorously. Now, I'm not saying that you have to get up early in the morning. I'm saying you may, because that may be the only possible time that you can. It may be the only time. For many people, it is the only time that you can do it. And you will find that it may not happen instantly. Usually it does. It may not. But if you will stay with that, you may not feel anything, but you will begin to see a difference in your life. See, if I get up then, I'll be sleepy on the job. No, you won't. Turn off the television and go to bed. You cannot serve God. Stay up till 11 o'clock and watch the television. Well, if I don't see the 11 o'clock news, what will I do? The whole world will cave in. It's the same old garbage. You don't need to do it. You'll go to bed and you can't get up early because there isn't enough time. And instead of spending the time making sure that that new life isn't aborted, you are wasting it on that which absolutely means nothing and less than nothing, because it gives you the feeling that something significant is happening here in some nation or somewhere, and it's not. The significance is in the spiritual realm. These are only symptoms of what is actually going on among fallen angels and holy angels and God's Spirit. Nobody's going to do anything. God alone is going to do anything. And you'll hear more about that in prayer than you're going to in the news. Turn it off. You say, the whole pattern of my life. You may have to change it. If you don't care enough to change it, you're going to end up in Laodicea. Because that's how strong the currents are today. You cannot possibly stand unless you have a fervent word and fervent fellowship. You're not going to make it. You say, well, a lot of people aren't going to make it. And that is the truth. And they're not making it. And their marriages are breaking up. And they're falling into fornication. And they're getting violent and killing people, and this is happening with Christians. And parents are molesting their children, and all kinds of things are happening. While we go on with our cantatas and the liturgical year. Rome is burning and we're fiddling. Turn off the news. You should be going to bed by 9 or 9:30, and then you can get up at 4 or 4:30 if you have to. You know you've got to leave at 7, then get up at 5 and get that half hour in. And get before God and spend maybe 15 minutes in the Word. And I'm giving you a minimum now. In 15 minutes, you're not bringing out your grocery list before God. Give me this, give me that. Bless Aunt Harriet and all on and on and on. You've got to have a time, or listening to cassette tapes. That isn't going to do it. Listening to that in the car on the way to work or something. And if you're too busy for that, brother, sister, I think you are too busy. You're not feeding that new life. You're not doing it, and it is going to die on you. And you can talk about being born again, but you've aborted it. And millions of American Christians have aborted their spiritual life. And the abortionist is the church, because it accents externals. Instead of the church serving as a guide to help you to Jesus so that you know Him, it points to itself and says, do this, this is my program, that's my program, we've got to do the parking lot, we've got to do all this and all this. It is pointing to itself. And God never said, go out into the world and build churches. Never! He said, go out into the world and make disciples. The accent always is on the individual, never on the institution. God could not care less about the institution. He cares a great deal about the individual. And it is the church that holds the abortionist knife in America today by accenting the externals and by putting the emphasis on church growth. Church growth, church growth. That's an abomination. It's an unscriptural concept. The only thing that matters is the growth of the kingdom in people. It's the only thing that matters. The rest is grass. Where are all the churches going to be when the elements melt with a fervent heat? The Word of God only shall stand. And if we're emphasizing the external, that which is material, visible, bodies, we are aborting the life. Notice the expression, that you may grow thereby. That's 1 Peter 2:2. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that Adam may grow, or that your religious nature may grow. What is it that grows? Not your spirit. No, not your spirit. Your spirit becomes one with the Holy Spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Not you. Isn't your spirit that grows? What is it that grows? Christ. It is Christ that grows. It is Christ that grows. See, what is being born is Christ. To make in of himself one new man. It is Christ who is being enlarged. It is Christ who is being refined in us in the fires of tribulation. See? It is Christ who is being enlarged. We are the fullness of Him. We are His body. We are His life. And when He is born in us, He is looking for that to be brought forth that is in His image, of His substance, of His virtue, of His nature. See it? And our job is to do the things that the Bible commands us, in particular, to walk in the heavenlies, in prayer, praying without ceasing, and keeping our eyes on this flesh and bringing it down to death constantly by the Spirit of God, so that that new man may be communion. See, you're right away when I talk about getting up at 4:30, and I've done it many a time. Be surprised, it's a wonderful time of day, it really is. And I'm not putting you in bondage with that. You know your own schedule. I'm just telling you, get radical in your thinking. Miriam was telling us about one of her relatives, a Hasidic Jew back in Europe, used to get up, what time was it, Miriam? 2 o'clock in the morning? To read the Torah with his feet in a bucket of ice water to stay awake. That is what God expects. Radical behavior. What kind of a nut is he? What he was a Hasid. And listen, they have that temperament. The Torah. The treasure of God. So I told you, Christianity is Babylon compared with that kind of thing. But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than the prophets. When I say 430, I mean 4:30 on your digital display. A.M. If you have to go to work at 6:30, you're not going to be able to get up at 6 and do much praying. And it's in that time, you see, that you're, what are you doing up at that hour of the day? I am feeding my life. Because all day long, it's going to be Adam this, Adam that, Adam the next thing. On the television, everything. Wear it, sleep it, eat it, everything. You've got this, just this little bit of time that you're attending on the only thing in your life which is eternal. It takes. And so when you talk about getting up at 4:30, who gets excited? Adam. Adam! Because he says, I don't want discomfort. Feed me, pamper me, pet me. And so the contest is between Adam and Christ. Now when you first start, all that's happened is there's been a conception. And this new life, you know, it says the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds. And it's very minuscule. It's very small. That's where character takes over. I always like to preach on integrity. I think integrity is one of the prime bases of the successful Christian. Integrity in Adam. In Adam. Now, Adam hears the gospel. It isn't Christ that hears this, it's Adam. And then the born-again life comes into you, and then Adam is said, Adam, you are to deliver yourself to death and to nourish another life that is coming up in you. And if Adam has integrity, he will put his feet in a bucket of water at 2 a.m. See, that's Adam that has it. The new man doesn't do that. What Adam's job, that's why Jesus said, the seed which fell into an honest and good heart. Matthew 13, that's Adam's integrity. See, like John the Baptist had integrity, represents Adam. See, I must decrease. I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. That's what our man should be saying to the new man. This new man is everything. He's going to inherit everything. This is Christ within me. And if it will advantage him for me to get up early, I'll bless God. Adam will say, bless God. I will get up that God may be served. And then what has happened is Christ is born. See, another life. And Adam stands there like a friend of the bridegroom, wishing him well, rejoicing when he sees him. Behold the Lamb of God. See, that's what I'm after, is this new man, not me. That's Adam with integrity. And when you don't have that, you can't make it in the Christian life, because Adam has to stand in there and stand steady until this is done. And if there isn't enough character in Adam, the job isn't going to get done. See, Adam has to obey the laws of God by guess or by golly until the new life takes over. But the beautiful thing of it is you have that hope. It isn't always going to be this way. It isn't going to be me in a body that is dead in sin, and a soul that is self-centered, and the world and Satan and my friends and the church and everything else going the wrong way. And here by my bootstraps, I've got to read the Word and do what it says. And you do. We even got the preaching of grace to destroy us. The way grace is being interpreted is one of the greatest enemies of Christ in the world. Now we got something, it doesn't matter what you do, you're saved by grace. Man, what a deception. So old Adam goes a-hunking along. Every nerve in him is protesting against it. But you see, he has an honest and a good heart. And he says, this is right, and I will serve my God. That's what Adam says. I will serve God because it's right, because Adam has a conscience. And Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. People say, I don't know whether I love God or not. Are you keeping his word? If you are, you love him. Period. Because the Bible says so. You don't have to worry about your emotions. If a man love me, he will keep my words. He that loveth me keeps my words. You do what he says, whether you feel like it or you don't. Then what does it say? My Father will love him. And we will come unto him. And make our abode with him. And guess what? Each day that we do this, it becomes increasingly easy to do right. Because the new man in there begins to rise up. See? And call the shots. You notice that, don't you, in Galatians 4:19. Now the Galatians were having a big trouble. One of their big problems was the Judaizers were coming to, and I'm about through here, so don't give up. I know Adam has about had it by now. Galatians 4:19, and the problem in Galatia, these were Gentiles, Gauls, and, you know, wild as March hares. Those tribes in Europe were pretty rough boys. And they had gone down a little south into Turkey, what today is Turkey. And they got saved. No, isn't it wonderful? We're all saved by grace. And here came the Judaizers and said, you've got to keep the Sabbath day. You've got to keep the feast days. You can't eat pork. And you've got to be circumcised. So, they didn't know. Peter came and he was having problems. Peter got all carried away with this, and then he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles because the law was a Jew couldn't eat with a Gentile. After his experience with Cornelius, can you imagine? He fell after the sheet with the unclean things. And the voice saying, kill and eat. Peter still got trapped in this stuff. And so Paul, this is one long thing in which Paul is saying, you know, what is coming off here in Galatians? You know, I'm a Jew, I'm a Pharisee, did I tell you to be circumcised? And Paul, to get at them, gives them the solution in 4:19. He says, this is the solution to your problem. My little children, of whom I travail in birth. Were these people saved? Yes. Had they spoken in tongues? Yes. Because in the second chapter he says, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? They had received the Spirit. They were saved, Spirit-filled people. But Christ had not been formed in them. You see what I mean when we say, I'm saved and born again, we're talking too flippantly. We're talking doctrinally, but not in terms of experience. We've got it doctrinally, but we don't have it in us. See? That's called textualism. It's when you say you got something because the Bible says you got it when you don't got it. That's called textualism. And it can make for schizophrenia. It can make for spiritual schizophrenia. Yeah, I'm sanctified, root and branch. If you don't believe it, I'll punch you in the nose. That's schizophrenia. See? That is a split from reality. And textualism can cause that. I'm a new creature. And you go home and say to your wife, I'll kill you if you say that again. You're lucky to be alive. Then you go to church and say, I'm born again. If you were born again, you would show forth the life of Jesus. You wouldn't be killing your wife. If any man be in Christ, there is what? A new creature. That new creature doesn't behave like that. See, it's all doctrinal. It's textual. It's schizophrenic. And here's people that were saved, had heard from the apostle himself, greatest apostle in Christian history, most used of God, filled with God's Spirit, but they had not had Christ formed in them. Is it here or not? You see how it's too flippant when you say I'm a born-again Christian? It's too flippant. We don't want to hear what you think you are. Get to work and show us some. And he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth. You see, You see, travail speaks about a conception. See, we're conceived as what we are. I haven't been born yet. Conceived of whom I travail in birth unto Christ. Not Christ-likeness. Not religion. Not good works. Christ. This is not a figure of speech. Christ. Be formed in you. Now, why does that solve the problem of whether or not to be circumcised? Yes, because the end of the feasts of circumcision, of Judaism, of the law, of the tabernacle, of all religion and laws and everything, the end of it is in the man, Christ. And when he is formed in you, you have it all. You have it all. And so to go back to circumcision would be like you were in high school and you went back to the first grade. It isn't that there's anything wrong with it. It serves a role, but it got you to high school. And why go back again? It makes no sense. So the answer is not in doctrine, who's right. The answer is in Jesus. And if you have him formed, but it takes a travail and it takes a while after you're saved and filled with the Spirit. But when he, we'll have to save some of this for later. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Father, we thank you this night. Lord God of heaven, you look down upon a fallen race, a race of dust, of the grass of the field. Man vaunts himself, O God, like he was the be-all and the end-all, when in actuality he is making a fool of himself in the sight of the angels. We make fools of ourselves, and he who sits in the heavens laughs at the spectacle of the dust pretending to be something other than dust. But O God, thou in thy condescension has reached down and has begotten us. Could we ever understand, appreciate, grasp such a thing? Thou hast planted in this dust which we are eternity, the kingdom, the life of God, the seed, the virtue and substance of Messiah Jesus. You have planted in us, O Lord, a viable seed, a seed that is multiplying, that is fed by God and not by the religion of man. Oh, Father, grant to us the character, the integrity, as children of Adam, to serve this new life and to hold steady and to feed and to wait upon it and to dance attendance upon it until finally there comes forth Jesus Christ enlarged, magnified in our life, living, breathing, worshiping, crying out, Abba, 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 my home is above, I am not of this world. I must do my Father's business. Oh, God, help us to have the integrity to serve you and to give the prime energies of the day to you and not to that which is transitory. Give us that integrity of character to discipline ourselves so that we do not spend our lives in a maudlin, fleshly thing which soon is to be destroyed anyway. Oh, hallelujah. Let the divine life be formed in us, O God, till there comes forth in the earth a first fruits that stands upon Mount Zion with the Lamb, ready to deliver Israel, ready to bring deliverance and inherit Edom to rule the world with a rod of iron. Blessed art thou, O Lord, and thank you for calling us into thy unspeakable glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.